Good to have each and every one present this morning. Appreciate your interest in spiritual things, your desire to come together with the saints. I know already in the songs that we have sung and the prayers that we have prayed together, and to remember the great event of our Lord's death should have been an encouragement to each and every one of us. If you have your Bibles, please open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. We know who this baby is. If you had to choose a place for this baby to be born, would it be a manger where animals are fed? If you had to choose a bed for this baby, would you give your all to provide him the very best surroundings? And yet it says that Mary laid her baby in a feeding trough. Why? Here's the why. The text says, because there was no room for them in the inn. So the motel or the hotel was full. No vacant rooms. And so this pregnant mother had to find some kind of place to have this baby, but not any baby. This baby was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have to wonder, do you not, if the people who owned that inn knew what we know. I'm not trying to attach any blame to those people. I don't know that they had any inkling of who this baby was. But I simply say, if they had known what we know, would things have been different? We know from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 through 23. That the birth of this child was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we also know that his name was given Jesus because he'd save his people from his sins. And we know that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. If they knew that that baby was to be a savior from sin, if they knew that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, if they knew that it was God in human flesh, would things have been different? Would they have asked people, say, look, I know I've got this room. You made an appointment to have this room, a booking, weeks ago. But I'm sorry. You're going to have to vacate the room. They might get mad. They might say, I'll never use this inn again. They might say, I'm going to file a lawsuit against you, if they could do that back then. But what would you think the innkeeper would have done if he had known what Matthew recorded about this baby? You have the account in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 and verse 33. In the announcement made to Mary, it said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. If that innkeeper knew a king was being born, the greatest king ever, even if his relatives had one of the rooms, would he go and say, brother or sister, or even mom or dad, I'm sorry, I love you. I'm sorry to have to ask you to do this. But there's a king being born. He's the greatest king that's ever been on this earth, and he impacts you and me. We're going to have to ask you to vacate your room for this mother to have this child. Would the innkeepers have done that? I do not know. In John chapter 1, elevating it to another level, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said the Word became flesh in verse 14. Now, as the innkeeper, you know that God in human flesh is being born in this baby. Would you hesitate if it meant inconveniencing people? If it meant the loss of income? If it meant your business? Would you make room in the inn? I do not know what they would do. But here's the question we've got to contemplate. You own the inn. What would you do? What would I do when faced with this kind of a decision? We're in a far better position than the owners of that inn. We have four New Testament books we call Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That innkeeper did not have that. In those Gospels, the greatest story ever told is recorded. And John states the purpose of writing in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. I have that. That innkeeper didn't. I own the inn. What will I do? Besides the four Gospels, personally, me and many of you in this audience have a heritage of faith. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, had such a heritage. He talked about the faith that dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. And over in chapter 3, he talked about the fact in verse 15 that from a babe he had known the sacred writings. I can identify with that. I had a mother and a daddy from the time I came to this world who were people of faith. I had a mother who would sit in the rocker, and I would sit on the floor, and she'd read the Bible to me. I had a daddy who would get us on our knees at night and pray. I had a mother and daddy that went to every service and had Bible classes in their homes. I have a lot more than that innkeeper had. What would I do if there was no room in the inn, if it meant the inconvenience of friends and family or loss of income? What would I do? I've got so much more. I've got something else. I've got the local church. Weekly, more than once a week, I'm able to gather with other believers like me. From the time of my growing up, I sat at the feet of men who taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, who taught the truth of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says that the local church is to be a pillar and ground of the truth, and says in verse 16 that that truth is this gospel about God manifest in the flesh. This gospel of the Son of God who lived on the earth and was taken back into heaven. I was privileged to be part of a local church where those things were taught. You are part of a local church here at Humble, where we regularly talk about Jesus Christ, the focus of our faith and our hope. And so the question is there room in my inn? in view of the fact that I know who He is. Matthew chapter 10. You know, family. We love family. Families come in on holidays like this. And sometimes people say, I won't be there this morning because my family's here. Really? Is that the chance of offending your family that's keeping you from coming to remember the Lord's death? To be a part of a group that you have pledged commitment to when you joined the local church to encourage others in His service? To sing songs of worship and praise to this Redeemer? Say, but it'll hurt their feelings. It may. It'll tell them that I have something more important than family. Great. In Matthew chapter 10, you're familiar with Jesus' warning. He was commissioning His apostles to preach a gospel message that would not be popular. And the result of their teaching it would be the division of families. There'd be the gospel preached in a family where maybe the father would believe it and the wife wouldn't. Maybe the children would believe it and the parents wouldn't. And that would really cause some problems, especially in a Jewish society. In Matthew 10:37, He said, "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me." Please understand, you know this. This is not a preacher talking. These are not elders who are striving to get people to be faithful in their attendance and faithful in their lives, even if it hurts family, to do what the Bible says, even if it means the rending of family ties. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, let me tell you, you love your daddy, your mama, your children, your husband, your wife, more than Me. You cannot be My disciple. It's that simple. We better make room in our inn, regardless of how it impacts our family or our friends. You know this innkeeper. For him to make room in the inn, he would have to change plans he had made maybe weeks, maybe months ago. I don't know how long before, back then, they could book a place in the inn. I know today, on going on trips to a particular part of the country, say Tennessee or the Northeast, if you want to get the particular kind of lodging that you want, you may have to book weeks and weeks ahead, months ahead. And so I don't know what that innkeeper faced. But if that's the case, he's got it all in the books. He's got the dates the bookings were made. I can't change plans. There's too much involved. There's too many intricacies. There's too many dangers. There's too many problems. Would you and I change our plans? Plans we had made and put in place to make room in the inn for Christ? Look at Luke chapter 9. Again, we're not faulting that inn owner that we read about in Luke 2. But it certainly is a challenge to you and me. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 59, He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Had he planned? Had he allotted part of the day? Maybe taken off of work to go and take care of his father? I don't know. But it doesn't sound like a really demanding request, does it? And yet Jesus said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." And if I understand what Jesus is saying, He's using dead in two senses. Let the dead, spiritually, bury their dead. It's a lesson about priorities. It's a lesson about the very things we're talking about this morning. Look, he said, as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. I may have to change plans. Would I? If I knew the king of all the earth was going to be born in my city, and I have an inn, would I be willing to change my plans for him? Over in Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4. We might say yes. But when it comes to plans that involve our jobs, plans that may affect our bank account, well, that's another matter. But look at Matthew chapter 4. And look with me at the verses that we have on the chart, beginning here in verse 18. Now, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. We all understand it's not like going down to the Galveston on your day off and fishing. That's not what this is. They were at work. It'd be like Keith at work or Craig at work or DeMarcus at work, doing their work. That's what they were doing. He said to them, follow me. So here comes Jesus. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Wait a minute. Right now? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make plans to follow you next week. He said, follow me. And the implication is, right now, they've got to make a decision. Is there room in the inn? So the text says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Would we? If it involved changing jobs, sometimes, you know, when people decide to follow Christ, they've got to change jobs because they may be involved in a job that involves activities that are out of harmony with the will of Christ. It may be that their jobs involve wholesome activities, but it consumes all their time. They have no time to be at assembly, to pray, to study. They have no time to be a father or a mother. They're pursuing their careers. I'll be a Christian when I can work it in. What would we do if we owned the inn? And it involved the changing of our plans, so much so even as changing our jobs. You know, Joseph and Mary were poor. You know that because of the sacrifice that they offered when they presented their son in Jerusalem. So here, they got his inn booked. Here's a carpenter and this little young wife he's got. He doesn't have a lot of money. Here's a guy that's got the room. He's got a business. He makes plenty of money. He paid for the best room. Plenty of money. What do you do when you're the innkeeper? Over in Mark chapter 10. Look over at Mark chapter 10. We're looking here at verse 21 and verse 22. Here's this young man that came to Jesus, asked this question that we find back up in verse 17. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? If the young man was sincere, that's a pretty good mark that he's interested in eternal life and approaches Jesus for that answer. And in fact, the Bible says in verse 21, and Jesus knows men's hearts. Remember that. whether they're sincere or not. It says he felt the love for him. So Jesus told him what the commandments were, verse 19 and 20. Verse 20 said, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." If he was a hypocrite, if he was lying, Jesus would have known it. But there's no rebuke of hypocrisy at all. But Jesus knew the man had a problem. You know, Jesus reads not only our hearts, but everything in our lives. And he addresses those issues. He expects and demands absolute and full commitment. And so, looking at him, Jesus felt the love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." I may be mistaken, but I don't think Jesus was speaking figuratively. For this man, that's what he had to do. Sell everything that he had. Not go put it in the bank. Give it away. The problem that the man has was who was his God. What was most important to him. And that's what Jesus was addressing. He loved this man. He wanted this man to reorder his priorities. He wasn't trying to be hard and cruel. But rather to try to rescue him from what we would call materialism. At these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he's one who owned much property. Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And we may be sitting on the pew and saying, "Amen, it is hard. I'm glad I'm not a millionaire or a billionaire." But I'm looking at an audience of wealthy people today. What'd you get? What kind of transportation did you use to get here? A donkey? A chariot? You walk? A car? Did it have air conditioning? Automatic transmission? What kind of dwelling were you in when you left? What are you going back to? Where are you going to eat? There's a lot of people in this world have no vehicle, no comfortable place to live. They'll be struggling to find a meal. Folks, we're wealthy. Having all that wealth, it's my end. Will I make room? Will I push my desire for things and a bank account and a retirement and my friends and my family and my associations or whatever plans I've got to change to make room in the end? In my life, in my heart, for my Savior. Look over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Interestingly, this text that I'm reading is out of a section to a church. We call it a Church of Christ in Laodicea. And interestingly, this particular church, they're indicted for what we would call lethargy. They were neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Jesus said, "It makes me sick to my stomach." Did they go to church? I wouldn't doubt it a bit. Did they provide the means to have a nice place to meet? From what he says, I wouldn't deny that a bit. But they're lethargic. And here's what Jesus said. He said, verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich." They may have thought they were already rich, but not in the right things. "White garments so that you may clothe yourselves." So we've got nice clothes. No, your clothes, the important clothes, are soiled and stained. "And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Oh, we see good. We've got good vision. No, you don't see where you're at. Your lack of priorities. "Those I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Listen to this statement. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You say, that's a good verse to use for the end of a sermon, encouraging people to obey the gospel. That's not what this is. It's the people who are already, in their own minds, Christians. Everything's lovely. Where's Jesus? On the outside, knocking on the door to get in. He will not take any place but first place. And so He's knocking on the door. And He said, if anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with Me. He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. He who has an ear, verse 22, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so it's very appropriate that we open our ears to this text. And Jesus is essentially saying, is there room? Well, Lord, I'd like to make a place, but you know, I've got all these things going on. And I've got my family knocking on the door. Look at Luke 14:25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. There's a lot of people in the Jesus crowd here. Following Jesus, says that in verse 25. Large crowds were going along with Him. Wouldn't it have been interesting to be a reporter? Go talk to the people in the crowd. Why are you following this guy? Maybe they'd have said some wondrous things. I don't know. Why are you following Jesus? And most people would have just been delighted with the numbers. And often religion is that way today. Just as long as we can have a lot of people and a big contribution and a nice building. But let's go back to the Jesus of the New Testament. And so He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate. I was reading this again in preparation for the study, and I noticed that little footnote on the word hate. I was curious what the translators did with it. And over in the marginal note, it says, that is, by comparison of His love for Me. Well, of course, that's not what Luke wrote. They're trying to help the reader understand that obviously this is a figurative speech. And I'm not opposed to the little footnote. It's not an explanation of what Jesus actually said or what Luke actually wrote. I just like to stay with the word hate because Jesus used that for a reason. It's like bolding it and underlining it, putting it in a different color. It's like it screams out at you, I've got to have first place before family. And so He uses this strong, strong language. Yes, I believe it's figurative, but He used it for a purpose. Unless you hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. But then He said yes, and even His own life. Remember, Peter, I'll die for you. And we might say the same thing, I'll die for you. But what if it's not dying, but living every day and making the changes in our plans and our priorities that's demanded? He said, if you can't make those changes, if I don't take first place in your plans, look what He said. He says, He cannot. No, it's not become. Be. He cannot be My disciple. But weren't they following in the crowd? Yeah, they were following. But He said, you can't be and continue to be My disciple. Down in verse 33, he said, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So right here in this text, we have the priority of family, the priority of life that includes all of the plans of life, careers, whatever it may be, and the priority of possessions that we put so much hope in. And Jesus will not take second place to any of it. Look at Luke 13. Right now, Jesus, as it were, was knocking on the door, wanting to have fellowship, wanting to bless us. Someday, the tables will be turned. The pictures reversed. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? We might ask that question. If Jesus has to have such preeminent place in our lives, there's just a lot of people not going to make it. Yeah, that's right. Are there few that's being saved? He said to him, and he didn't answer his question. Strive. That's a verb, isn't it? What's the subject? It's understood. You strive. Don't worry about all those other people. You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. See, the table is reversed now. Right now, Jesus is knocking on the door. But the imagery that he's presenting now is, I'm on the outside knocking on the door. Let me in. I want to share in the feast and the blessings. And so he answers and says, I do not know where you are from. What? You'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. Why, I went to church all my life. What are you talking about? You say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's rough, isn't it? And so, will there be room in the heavenly inn? Will there be room for you and me to partake of the divine feast? That's something we all must weigh. And let's think about it as together we stand and sing.